Now, whatever various and divergent opinions there may be out there among you sitting in the pews this morning about the outcome of the 2016 election, please don't tell me about your opinions right now. I would wager that there is at least one thing that unifies all of you, and that is relief that it's finally over. The 2016 election was very accurately dubbed by many political commentators as the anger election. Political elections in general tend to be rather nasty things, but just the seething rancor of what unfolded last year was unlike anything I can remember in my very long memory as a 32-year-old. But still, the rage that began in the primaries of both parties, and it carried over into one of the most uncivil presidential elections in history. In Time magazine, a journalist observed this. He said, "Bernie Sanders supporters are mad. Donald Trump supporters are really mad. The electorate as a whole is mad to the tune of nearly 80% of us saying that we are dissatisfied or angry with the way the government's operating. That can get ugly. Happy voters don't rush the stage or threaten the party chair the way that Sanders supporters did in a Nevada state convention. Happy voters don't beat up protesters, a pox populi that has become increasingly common at Trump rallies. And happy voters don't cause city officials in both Philadelphia and Cleveland, the sites of the conventions, to brace for potential street violence in a way that they haven't since the days of rage in 1968. That collective rage was very palpable. It also made its way onto social media. It made social media a very hostile place to go wade into. Every time I opened up my Facebook, I half expected to see bricks and Molotov cocktails come flying out of the screen at me at times. And there were a lot of big and social and political forces that fed into that red-hot frenzy. And some of those forces are things that are not unique to America. There, if you're paying attention to world news, angry populist movements are sweeping across the world right now. But I think that among all the many social and political forces that fed into the white-hot fury of the 2016 election, one is the fact that we have built a national culture of rage. That culture is represented in how we sit ourselves down in front of cable news channels and feast on political commentators who are spewing venom at the other party, and how ranting and raving about how stupid the other side is. It's represented in the way that we've taken to verbally assaulting other people through the safety of our computer screens and the comments sections and things. It's represented in every fresh new social outrage that we spread like a virus through social media. That same author of that Time magazine, he had a very cutting observation in the article. He said this. He says, "Anger is the lazy person's emotion. It's quick, it's binary, it's delicious. And more we are gorging on it." In the middle of all of this fury, we manage most of the time to convince ourselves that the rage of the other side, that's ridiculous and that's hypocritical. But our rage, well, it's reasonable and it's justifiable. Now, what's most embarrassing about our growing culture of anger is how American Christians have not just simply fallen prey to that rising tide, but in some cases have led the charge up the hill. Amidst that intense gravitational pull of our culture of outrage, it is increasingly important for us to stop and to pay very careful attention to Jesus' words here in Matthew 5. Here, Jesus presses deeply into the sweeping implications of God's law. And what he does is he lets God's law out of the cage that the Pharisees had put it in through their very narrow and superficial interpretations of God's law. And in these verses, Jesus raises a challenge that we must take seriously. It must wake us from our complicity with our culture of rage like a bucket of cold water. Jesus reminds us that the dynamic that animates our anger is at root a violation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Our anger is something that is murderous in principle. And Jesus presses us also here with the urgency and the seriousness of our anger as something that God himself is going to come and judge one day. And he presses us with the urgency of exchanging that impulse of rage instead for an impulsive desire to seek reconciliation with our brothers. And so the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. It's there in your bulletin along with the 2 points if you want to take notes. Christ has come to call us out of our murderous anger and make us into people who urgently seek reconciliation with our brothers. Christ has come to call us out of our murderous anger and to make us into people who urgently seek reconciliation with our brothers. Just 2 points this morning. Again, sorry, it doesn't mean a shorter sermon. But first, a murderous anger, and second, an urgent reconciliation. Those are just our 2 points. So first, a murderous anger. In verse 21 here, Jesus uses a rhetorical pattern that he's going to repeat throughout Matthew 5, introducing these various topics. He begins verse 21 by saying, "You have heard it said that," I mean, fill in the blank. He says the same thing, in essence, in verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, and then again in verse 43. And we need to understand what Jesus is doing in all of these instances very carefully, because there's a potential misunderstanding that we could have. In verse 21, in what begins our section this morning, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' I hope you recognize that that's the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. It's not just a saying of Jewish oral tradition. It is scripture. Indeed, in fact, many of the instances in Matthew 5 where Jesus quotes something or refers to something, what he's doing is actually referring to something that is explicitly said in Scripture. And it might be easy to conclude from that maybe Jesus is attacking the law of Moses. Maybe that's what he's doing. He's setting himself up as giving another law in contrast to the law of Moses, but that cannot be what Jesus is doing. That cannot be what Jesus is doing, because Jesus just said that that's not what he's doing in the previous verses. And in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In all of these instances throughout Matthew 5, Jesus is not going after the law of Moses. What he is doing is going after the way the rabbinical tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees had interpreted and misapplied, really, the law of Moses in a way that neutered it of its full force. And the problem that Jesus highlights throughout the rest of Matthew 5 is that the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees failed to take full stock of all of the principles and their implications, all of those things that are embedded in the law of the Lord, to bring them out in their fullness and to let them loose on our life. The rest of Matthew 5 is really Jesus fleshing out in specific detail what he means in verse 20 when he says that we must have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees if we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. As I pointed out last week, when Jesus says that in verse 20, it would have been quite shocking to his initial hearers, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were renowned in Jewish culture as they were the ones who had meticulous zeal for keeping all the details of the law. They were thought to be the sort of the elite commandment keepers, the Navy SEALs of obedience in Israel. And the initial thought of having to have a righteousness that exceeded theirs would have seemed impossible to Jesus' hearers. But Jesus, through the rest of the chapter, shows us why it is. Their righteousness is actually a deficient kind of righteousness, as he shows how they, in their narrow interpretations of God's law, actually ended up evading the sweeping consequences of everything that the law of Moses requires of us. And so the Pharisees, in the example of the sixth commandment, they looked at it and they fixated on the literal act of murder, but they did not draw out its implications further like Jesus does here. Jesus' point is that they failed to really unfold the righteousness that is required in the sixth commandment, that God intends for it. The problem with them is that they were a sort of what we might call biblicists. They took the words of Scripture And they left them just simply at their face value without doing the work of unfolding all of what we call the good and the necessary consequences of Scripture that are embedded in them. But Jesus is pressing home the fact that when God forbids something in his law, and this is something that you should do when you are reading through the Ten Commandments, you should have this in your mind as you're interpreting them, that when God forbids something in his law, the implications of that do not stop with the literal thing that is prohibited. And so Jesus is saying here that when we ask ourselves, well, have I broken the sixth commandment? You know, that we cannot fully answer that question by simply saying, okay, I've never murdered anyone. I'm not Hannibal Lecter. I don't have six bodies buried in my backyard. Keep sixth commandment? Check. I'm good. Jesus is forcing us to come to grips with the reality that implied in God's commands are all sorts of consequences that go beyond the strict confines of the literal command itself, the literal actions of it. The full implications of God's commandments do not stop with just our physical actions. They press down into the very depths of every faculty of our soul, our heart, our mind, our wills. And they imply that we must take care not only just to avoid doing the specific things that they prohibit, but that also we do all that is within our power to promote the opposite of that thing in the world. That's not enough for us just to say that we've kept the sixth commandment because we've never actually physically murdered someone. Jesus is pressing the implication here that the root cause of the action of our murder, of murder in the world, is actually something else. It's anger towards our brother, and that is at root murderous. And he also presses that in the sixth commandment, the principle to against murder is something that affects how we use our tongue. In acts of verbal violence against others. And so Jesus expands in verse 22 on the fact that it's not only those who have just simply physically taken the life of another person who are in danger of the judgment that comes from breaking the sixth commandment, it's anyone who's angry with his brother. Now, some of you may be using a different version of the Bible other than our Pew Bible, the New King James. If that's the case, if you have an ESV or some other modern Bible, in verse 22, you're missing the phrase without cause. And that's because that phrase is missing from some of the most ancient Greek manuscripts in Matthew. What that means then is it's most likely something that a scribe came and added on later in copying the Bible that was originally perhaps an explanatory note but then got copied in. And that scribal addition without cause is not wrong as a commentary. After all, not all anger is sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger. If all anger were sinful, we would have a big problem with the doctrine of the sinlessness of Jesus, wouldn't we? Because we read in Mark 3:5 that Jesus himself gets angry because of the hardness of heart that is exhibited by the Pharisees. There is such a thing as righteous anger, an anger that's driven by just causes and so is not sinful. But in the oldest and best manuscripts of Matthew's gospel, Jesus doesn't add that qualification. He simply states, in very radical and very arresting terms, that anyone who is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. And that very stark, unqualified nature of what Jesus says is important. It's important because it is our immediate instinct to go searching for exculpatory circumstances for our anger. It's our impulse right away, as we are angry, to come forth as our own self-defense attorney, to bring out all of the reasons why our anger against others, well, it's justifiable. But Jesus really isn't interested in that here. He is not interested in approaching God's law in the mode of the scribes and the Pharisees, really in the mode that makes God's law 100% keepable on our part, in the mode that figures out just how much we can get away with and still be righteous and pat ourselves on the back. He presses these radical, sweeping implications of this call of the righteousness of his kingdom, a call that ends in the conclusion of Matthew 5, the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And most of the time, if we are honest with ourselves, even when we may have just cause to be angry, our anger is not exclusively built on such a righteous basis, is it? When we're angry, even for seemingly righteous reasons, so often our anger just turns into self-righteous and hypocritical anger. When we're livid about some injustice that's been done to us or done to others in the world that someone else has perpetrated, we also like to simultaneously turn a blind eye to how we do those same things, how those same patterns of unfairness are things that exist in our own actions and our own motives. In our anger, we often fail to see how our own sin is involved in the very situation that we're angry at. And in reality, much of our anger has nothing to do with righteous matters of injustice, but rather the fact that our interests, our convenience, and our comfort has been disrupted by someone. We like to think that we are shining beacons of justice, and our anger is like the righteous anger of Batman, who has come to deal with all the villains of Gotham. But in reality, our anger in its best moments is tainted with all kinds of sinful motives and hypocrisies. But whatever that is impure in our anger, Jesus says here, is in danger of judgment. Jesus goes on in verse 22 to address how our words make us liable before the judgment. He says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council. The term raka, it's debated what exactly it means in Greek. It probably is a carryover from Aramaic, but it probably means something along the lines of calling someone an empty-headed numbskull. And Jesus says that even the very verbal insults that we let fly out of our mouths make us worthy of being tried before the council. Now you may be sitting and scratching your heads thinking, what council is Jesus talking about here? Well, he has in mind the court of judgment that the rabbinical tradition would have had in mind as well, and what he talks about in verse 21, the judgment that would have been rendered by the rabbis. The Jews had set up these gradations of courts of elders who were entrusted with handling these judicial cases that came out of Israel in the fashion that Moses prescribed in the Torah. The highest of these courts would have been the Sanhedrin, those sorts of local and regional courts of elders. They're the precursor, really, of what we find in church structure in the New Testament, or at least what we Presbyterians see in the church structure of the New Testament. I got to put my Presbyterian plug in this morning. And they're presumed by what Jesus says in Matthew 18, when he's talking about church discipline. In the very last step, he says to take the offending brother to the church. He's assuming that there is an assembly that serves as a council, a court, to render judgment. And prior to the early church establishing any such courts of elders, in Jesus' day, if you wanted to bring charges of murder against a fellow Israelite, you, as a Jew, would bring them before the judgment of the council of elders that existed, either in the synagogue or in a regional high council like the Sanhedrin. But Jesus is saying here in verse 22 that even the seemingly trivial offense of just insulting a brother makes you capable of being brought before that same council of judgment among God's people. It's not just the heinous charge of murder that makes you liable to that, but any sort of verbal insult. I mean, Jesus goes on one further in verse 22. He speaks about another insult at the end. He talks about what we risk exposing ourselves to if we call our brother a fool. Now, the first thing to notice about this verse is that this isn't ratcheting up the dial on just how atrocious the insult is, right? This is not more serious and more offensive than calling someone raka, right? Because calling someone an empty-headed numbskull and calling someone a fool is about the same thing, right? They're equivalents. Jesus is not speaking about these different graded levels of sin in these two different offenses. However, we see a new graded level of consequence. It really bears on both of them, both of the offenses. Jesus has this surprising conclusion that has nothing to do with a new level of the atrociousness of calling someone a fool. Rather, it has to do with what the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in history means. That with Jesus' announcement that he makes in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is broken into this world. That with that comes also the impending crisis of God's judgment in the last days. For him to announce that, for him to announce the coming of God's final rule in the Christ, as was promised in the prophets, is also simultaneously for him to announce that the coming judgment of that day has arrived in history as well, and it's hanging over all of history. The last days have come, and the day of the Lord is at hand now because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus is reminding his disciples here that the judgment of the council of elders is really just a precursor to the arrival of God's final judgment, the danger of hellfire. And so Jesus is pressing the urgency of the divine judgment here in the same way, again, later in this chapter when he addresses the question of lust and adultery in the next section. And he warns in verse 30 of the danger of being cast into hellfire. The final judgment of God hangs over what Jesus is proclaiming here. And the superficial righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees have looked at the commandment to not to murder and restricted it in their discussion to just exclusively, you know, not killing someone, not the physical act of murdering another person. And Jesus just sweeps away that whole superficial treatment here and forces us to see that the righteousness of God's law is in reality one that is not easily kept at all. It casts light not only on our physical acts of violence, but also on against our anger, the emotional states of our heart, and our words that we speak to other people. All of those come out of us from a principle that is in essence murderous in our heart. I really began to understand this with greater clarity after my first real experience with road rage. I really never knew what road rage meant until we moved up here to the Northeast. And I got to drive around with some of the most considerate and cautious drivers in the world. I remember one of the first times I experienced it, I was sitting at a stoplight waiting to make a left turn. And there were cars coming. Apparently the man behind me thought I was being a little too cautious and that he had someplace to get quicker than me, so he took my right away. Right as I began to turn, I almost plowed into him because of that. And a truly violent rage welled up within me. I wanted to come down on that man like the hammer of God's justice. And I realized in my seething rage shortly thereafter, oh my word, I just broke the sixth commandment. There's murder in my heart. That's what that violence is. And in that moment, I began to see with much greater clarity this principle that Jesus lays out here, this connection between anger and murder, that at root they are the same. And further still, Jesus also reminds us of how our words are homicidal. We talk about character assassination. That's a very fitting term, because in our verbal defamation of other people, is that something that is at root murderous? That's what Jesus is saying here. We may treat our anger and our insulting words as just a light thing and shrug it off with the thought, oh, this is just normal, this is what people do. But Jesus throws a bucket of cold water on us. And he proclaims here the message of the arrival of his kingdom, and with that message forces us to see the sweeping demands of God's law and the direct link that there is between our anger and the brutality of manslaughter. Jesus' disciple John, he must have been listening closely to his master, because in what we read for our responsive reading this morning in 1 John 3:15, he says, A nearly identical thing. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Our fury, our malice towards other people is no trifling thing in the eyes of the kingdom of heaven. Our rageful thoughts and our rageful words are things that the searching light of God's judgment will bring forward with exacting precision and he will hold us accountable for them. And all the petty legalistic distinctions of the likes of the scribes and the Pharisees will be of no avail to us on the day of the Lord when God's assessment comes to appraise in our lives the whole of what we've done down to our thoughts and our motives. Now, Jesus goes one step further here in his application of what it truly means to keep the sixth commandment. And it brings us to the second point, an urgent reconciliation. Jesus begins to draw another conclusion out of his discussion of anger and verbal insult in verse 23. It's important for us to note that Jesus is not beginning a whole new line of thought in verse 23. We can see that by the grammar Jesus uses. Jesus uses what's correctly translated in most English translations, therefore, or so, at the beginning of verse 23. It's time for us to do a little Schoolhouse Rock moment, right? Conjunction, junction. What's your function? What's going on here? It's important to notice the connection of these thoughts. The Greek particle Jesus uses is one that it means an inferential transition in his thought, hence the word therefore. And that means that verses 23 through 26 are not the beginning of a whole new line of thought. They are the continuation of Jesus' explanation of the full implications of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Jesus brings up this hypothetical situation, verse 23, of some Israelite who has come to sacrifice to the Lord upon the altar in the temple. That would have been Jerusalem. And as this person is there at the temple, they remember that they have some sort of offense that their brother has against them that's been left unreconciled. And Jesus' instructions in verse 24 is that that person needs to leave their gift there and go find their brother and track down that person, be reconciled to them, and only then come back and offer their gift. Now, we need to stop and really think about the radical nature of what Jesus is saying here, because when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he's probably speaking to people in Galilee. What that means then is that a local disciple that Jesus is addressing here, for them to do this is rather drastic. If they were a worshiper from Galilee, they would have had to have gone to the temple to offer a sacrifice in Jerusalem, and that was an 80-plus mile trip. And not in a car, on the bouncing back of some donkey, right? A very rough trip, even if they had a donkey, maybe it was on foot. And having reached the altar in Jerusalem, they now remember that one of their brothers back home has some grievance against them that they have not resolved, and they were not reconciled over, and they are to leave their gift there in Jerusalem, schlep 80 miles back up to Galilee, reconcile with their brother, and then come schlepping back another 80 miles before they offer their sacrifice. Now, Jesus' point is a radical one, and his point isn't necessarily to give us a piece of instruction that's confined to the literal example of what Jesus gives us. His point is to illustrate the drastic urgency of actively seeking out reconciliation with our brothers. And in this example, one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's putting ritual worship in its proper place. The scribes and the Pharisees, if they were meticulous about anything, it was what they did in their rituals, and especially in the ritual of sacrifice at the temple. But what Jesus is doing in this example here is he's actually bringing home a point that's made in the prophets of the Old Testament over and over and over again, and one that Jesus is going to revisit later on in his ministry in Matthew's gospel. The point is that for God's people to come running into the temple, into the rituals of the temple, and expect to go through the motions and to have them mechanically save them, when all the while they are breaking God's law, oppressing their neighbors, and practicing idolatry, is madness. Jesus later is going to come and cleanse the temple and judge it after the events of Palm Sunday. And he's going to quote to the Jews this section of a passage in Jeremiah 7 that really strikes at what Jesus is talking about here back in Matthew 5. Jeremiah warns in Jeremiah 7, "Do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes?" It's the context of what Jesus quotes on Palm Sunday. Jesus' point here in Matthew 5 is not that rituals of sacrifice and worship are unimportant. That's not his point. To the contrary, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that what we do at the Lord's altar is so important that we dare not defile it with worship that is given out of a life of hypocrisy that turns a blind eye to all the ways in which we have offended our neighbors and not actually reconciled with them and executed true justice with one another. And the implication of the commandment not to murder here, it's sweeping, isn't it? Thou shalt not murder doesn't only mean that we, it means not only that we can't actually kill each other, but it also means that we can't explode in unjustifiable anger towards one another, that we cannot verbally lash out at our brothers. And even further than that, Jesus is saying here that it means that we need to ensure that our anger is not aroused towards our brother, that anything we've done to arouse their anger towards us needs to be taken care of. That there is an impetus on our shoulders to have to go to our brothers and sisters when we have done something to anger them and to reconcile that situation. That's an implication of the sixth commandment, is what Jesus is saying. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, moreover, like every other command, by forbidding an activity, Jesus is teaching that we should take every possible step to promote the opposite. In this case, instead of murdering by hand or mouth, we should seek with all of our powers to have right relationships with our brothers. That's the essence of the sixth commandment, brought to its completion, complete fulfillment in the light of the kingdom of heaven. Not just that we do not kill, not just that we even do not give ourselves over to anger and outbursts of verbal abuse, but even further, that we urgently seek out reconciliation in all the relationships that have been ruptured in our life by our sin. That is the continued point of Jesus' second example in verses 25 through 26. Jesus speaks about an adversary in verse 25. That term's a very specific term used to reference someone who's bringing a lawsuit against you. Again, this situation envisions the court of elders that sat in authority over Israel in the Old Testament. And of course, its application in our life today assumes that we also sit under a similar court of authority in the courts of the elders of the church. And Jesus' point is that rather than waiting for formal judgment to be ruled by the court, perhaps maybe in the hopes that we'll get off the hook, you know, if this takes it to the judge, there might be a chance that I can dodge the consequences of what I've really done. Instead, Jesus' disciples should be eager and they should be active to make restitution for the wrongs that we have done on our own initiative. His point is that we need to swiftly come to terms with anyone who we have wronged and who has some legitimate grievance that they can take us to court over. Rather than sitting on our hands and waiting to see if the court of judgment might just let us off and easy, we need to urgently establish reconciliation with whoever we've offended before they even have to drag us to the courts. That's Jesus' point, especially here in the life of our church. If there's ever a case of church discipline, if someone has something against you, you should not just simply sit it out and wait and say, okay, we'll see what the elders do. Your job in that moment is to go and to be reconciled to your brother before we ever hear about it as elders. Rather than sitting on your hands, as one commentator puts it, failure to take advantage of the opportunity of reconciliation means that one must bear the penalty of being unreconciled. And again, the judgment that Jesus has in mind here, it's about a lot more than earthly fines and punishments. Because Jesus is going to, he says this same thing in Luke's gospel. But if you go and you look at the context of what he says in Luke's gospel, in Luke 12, 58 through 59, he says this, surrounded by the context of speaking about the readiness that we have to have because of the impending reality of God's judgment. And the conclusion here in Matthew 5, 26, when he says, assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out till you have paid the last penalty, is actually something that Jesus repeats in similar terms later on. In Matthew 18, verse 34, there Jesus is telling this parable of the unforgiving servant. And at the end of it, that servant gets thrown in jail, and he has to pay all that was due of him. And Jesus concludes that parable by saying, this isn't about you literally being thrown in jail. This is about God's judgment. And so here too in Matthew 5:25-26, when Jesus talks about being thrown in jail, he's not talking about, oh, you know, if I have some offense against my brother here, the elders are going to throw me in the slammer. Rather, he has in mind the impending judgment that is coming with the full arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And the heavenly judge is a judge who is fully capable of pronouncing someone guilty who even earthly judges might let off the hook. Because there's no obstruction of evidence in God's court. There's no way that any human can come and commit perjury and hide what they have done and get away with it. God's judicial assessment of us is more penetrating than any human court could ever be, because he pierces into the heart, he discerns our motives, he knows everything. And the arrival of the kingdom of heaven has brought with us this impending urgency for us to live our lives that is in a way that is driven by an impulse towards reconciliation. Now we need to understand what Jesus is saying here in the full context of his preaching. The central announcement that Jesus has to come to make, in that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is broken into this world, that kingdom is redemptive. Jesus is the king who comes to bring in himself reconciliation between God and man, a reconciliation that we could never accomplish in ourselves. So when Jesus speaks of the dangers of hellfire here and the judgment of paying the last penalty of our crimes, he's not saying that if we've ever fallen guilty of one of these things, that we have irreversibly bought ourselves a one-way ticket to hell. That's not the way to apply what Jesus is saying. To do it that way would abstract what he's saying from the whole context of his announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. The whole point of that is that God is now effecting reconciliation as Jesus comes as a king who will reign from the cross. There is grace. And there is forgiveness for our sins in Jesus, even our sins of anger that's murderous at heart. And so we cannot read these sayings of Jesus in a way that forgets about the blood of the cross. But neither can we soften the sobering seriousness of what Jesus says here either. If habitual anger, verbal abuse, and indifference towards broken relationships litter your life, you need to take serious stock of whether or not you have actually received the newness of life and the forgiveness that constitutes one as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We need to live in the liberty of conscience that's been given to us in our justification. If you are in Christ, you are free from the guilt of sin and the condemning wrath of God. But never can we live in an arrogant presumption that says, let us sin that grace may abound. All of what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, it's driving to this conclusion in verse 48, therefore you will be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that illumines for us actually the positive motivation that should compel us to be people who do not indulge in rage and fury, but instead seek out reconciliation in our relationships. Because all of that is really unfolding the blessing Jesus pronounces in Matthew 5:9. You could look at this whole section here just simply as a commentary on what Jesus says in 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We are to be a people who put to death anger in our lives because we are God's children. Because that's what it means to look like our Father in heaven, who is himself slow to wrath and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We're to be a people who urgently seek reconciliation with everyone around us, because we are the children of a God who came and sought us out while we were his enemies and reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. And that should radiate through our lives. The transformative power of the gospel is what's supposed to animate us, to put aside our anger, put aside our malice, put aside every insulting form of speech, and live in a way that compulsively seeks reconciliation. Christ has come to call us out of our murderous rage and anger and make us into people who urgently seek reconciliation with our brothers. In a culture that is spiraling out of control in a crisis of anger, I pray that it would actually be said of us, we know that they are Christians by their love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reconciliation you've given us in Christ. Lord, we were angry, murderous villains, wretches, apart from your grace. There is no fig leaf we could sew together to cover up how ruinous our situation truly is before the searching gaze of your law. And yet, Lord, you have come to buy us out of our misery and sin, to cover us with the blood of your Son, to make us new creations in him. God, give us the grace to be a people who thirst for righteousness and who seek to be peacemakers wherever we find ourselves in the world, not because we cringe in fear of your judgment, Lord, but because we want to look like you, our Father who is in heaven. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.